I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. Today we'll continue on with the message we began last week. So this is part B of our message entitled Becoming and Being Imitators of God. You'll find our passage on pages 1135 and 1136. And as we did last week, we will read a good portion of chapter 4. We'll actually begin reading in just the few last verses of chapter 3, and then we'll continue on in chapter 4 and finish up with chapter 5 and verse 2. And today, as I mentioned, we'll continue on our message that we began last week on becoming and being imitators of God. And while we are taking a bit of a break from our series of messages walking through the Sermon on the Mount, we are continuing under this larger heading, living up to our name. And so I hope that we'll continue to think about that everything that we're doing these days is under that heading. What does it mean to live up to our names? Disciples of Jesus, Christian, or as we've noted, Christian. It means little Christs. Or Bethesda, or as the scripture says, Bethsaida, which is a house of grace or house of mercy, or maybe even house of compassion. Are we being that in our place and time? And that phrase, imitators of God, comes directly from our text for this morning. Once we get to Ephesians 5, verse 1, and there we'll read in just a few minutes. And we do want to note, as we did last week, that it's very important who the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is talking to. And we looked at this last week in chapter 1. We saw that he's actually writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. And I would like to extend that to the saints who are in Winnipeg and perhaps even the saints who are in Bethesda, because we received this not only as a word to them back then, but also as God's word to us today. And he's speaking to the saints who are in Ephesus or in Winnipeg, and he's saying something very important, and this is what we'll finish up with, verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And it speaks to our character, or rather God's character, the character of Christ being formed in us as God's dearly loved children. He is our Father, and we are acting like it. That's the point. And this is expressed through our lives and ministries as Jesus' disciples, and we are also gathered together as a local expression of the household of the living God. That's another very good biblical New Testament phrase, the household of the living God, the church. And the flow of thought here is that we've been bought by the blood of Jesus. We've been reborn by the Spirit of God. He is called elsewhere as the Spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit has literally adopted us into God's family, and now the Heavenly Father of Jesus has become our Heavenly Father as well, and we are to manifest His character in the world. That's the point. And so we come to this truth, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. But before we get to that profound command and promise, I'd like to briefly address what I said last Sunday concerning our adding to, or actually the church adding something to, the perfection or completion of Christ, or at the very least, God's purposes in Him and for Him. This all came about from my study and preparation for last week, and I came across a truth that I know that I've read and studied and possibly even preached before, but I never got it this way. At least it never hit me this way before, and it was found in the last two verses of Ephesians 1. We looked at it last week. Here it is on the screen. And God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him, that is, gave Christ as head over all things, and He gave Christ as head over all things to the church. So this is a significant line throughout the book of Ephesians. the role of the church in the world, the role of the church in the eternal purposes of God, the role of the local church in the larger purposes of God's household worldwide. That's what we are doing. And I never got it this way, but then this is as incredible to me. And gave him, that is, God gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's very common language in the New Testament. I'm not quite sure we get it usually, the profound statement that is, that we are literally the hands and feet of Christ. We are never the head. He is the head. He's the only head. There's only one head, and it's him. But we form the rest of his body in the world as we go out and function. And then, referring to the church also, he says, the fullness of him who is in all and fills all. And it's that phrase, the fullness of him. I never realized, or at least I never noticed with such significance, that God here, by the Holy Spirit, is talking about the church and calling us the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. I think we often think of Jesus in unnecessarily and unbiblically absolute and static terms, as if he never changed, or he has had no needs, and or he didn't grow, develop, or learn anything. And here I'm talking about Jesus, the Son of God, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. That, again, is a direct quote from Scripture. And this is likely because we believe and teach and proclaim all that the Bible teaches about the triune God, or at least we want to and we try to, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we don't want to deny any of it, as many have done throughout Christian and church history right up until today. And because we don't know and understand everything we'd like to know and understand about Jesus, and we don't want to deny anything essential about him that the Bible teaches, he can become to us a sort of mythical figure. Not because he is a myth, but because the image we have of him in our teaching and in our practice, in our minds and in our relationships with God and each other, is not really real. It's not the real Jesus. It's static, maybe even plastic. Now, admittedly, understanding what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, the triune God of whom Jesus is the second person, and teaching others about the Trinity and proclaiming the truth of the triune God can get quickly over our heads. But the Bible teaches us that the one true and living God, and I'm going to come back to that later on, but when we say what the Bible says about God, that he is the one true and living God, I don't know if we realize how exclusive that is. If there is only one true and living God, then all other forms of God or versions of God are false. All other ways of living, other than what is revealed in the Bible by this one true and living God to humanity about who he is and how he operates and his will and his ways, are excluded. And so I want to mention here that in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today, I'll be doing a one-off message on living according to God's good and sovereign order. In 2 weeks, that's on the 21st. And so I want to encourage you to be here. I'm going to be addressing some contemporary issues or events from the Scripture. I've already got it kind of processed in my mind. We're going to be going three different places. We're going to be in Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be back here in Ephesians chapter 5. So heads up, and it all flows out of this one statement that the Bible makes, that there is one true and living God. And he has existed always, and he always will exist in self-sufficient and sovereign. That means he's Lord over all. He will always exist in self-sufficient and sovereign splendor in a perfect and perfectly divine community of three. And one of the issues that we don't quite get today, I think, in our human relationships is that differing roles does not imply differing value. And where can we point to see that? The Trinity. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three have very distinct and different roles, and yet they are co-equal, co-valuable, they are co-infinite persons, and they reside in unified, undisturbed, unhindered, and unbroken righteousness and holiness, love and truth, goodness and glory. So that's in a couple of weeks, but this truth applies to what we're talking about today. And I know that was a mouthful, and there are, I suppose, an infinite number of ways we could begin to express God's identity and character, the only and forever infinite being, how we who are created and finite can understand Him who created us and is infinite. The only way we can do that is if He reveals Himself to us. The best we can do is to believe and do our best to understand what God has revealed to us about Himself in the Bible. Apart from that, we are lost, and we need help. And that is the Holy Spirit leading us. The good Puritan word is illumine us, illumine our minds, open our minds and our hearts to God's truth, and His truth, not about us primarily, but His truth about Him, and then us in comparison, I suppose. And so this is very important, I think, to state. We don't believe in a supreme being. Not if we're biblical about it. Not if we're Christian about it. I know that's become popular, and AA uses that kind of as a template for those who come. But if we're going to be Christian, if we're going to be, we don't believe in a supreme being. We believe in the only infinite being there is. We believe in the one true and living God. That's substantially different and will lead us in far different directions. And we believe in the one whom He has sent, namely Jesus Christ. So the statement you see behind me is not anything close to a comprehensive statement about this one true and living God, but rather it's only a beginning of what the Bible teaches us about the person, the identity, and the character of the one true and living God. But even so, something new and fundamentally different happened when Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who was with God from the beginning, and who was God from the beginning as the eternal Son of God, when He became flesh, dwelt among us, and became the Savior of the world. Jesus was born into this world through a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. The very Maker of heaven and earth condescended to become like us in every way except His sinless nature. We have a sinful nature. He has and had a sinless nature. Jesus learned and grew. From an infant to a boy, and from a boy to a man, He experienced need, hunger, exhaustion, and pain, loneliness, estrangement. And though He was and He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, He learned to obey His Father's will and to live utterly by the Holy Spirit's power. Just a few passages from Scripture make these truths about the fully human Jesus plain, and I want us to move away from that mythical figure that we have in our minds and our hearts, and maybe even we think about when we're in a setting like this. I want us to get away from that plastic man, that static man, and think of the real Jesus. And so we've got some passages of Scripture here that can help us. Luke 2, verses 39 through 40, and then again 52. And when they, that is Joseph and Mary, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child, that is Jesus, grew and became strong. He grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. Verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And probably the book of Hebrews does this best, gets at this aspect of Jesus, not as static man, but as growing and becoming and something new happening in this second person of the Trinity. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we see him who for a little while was made. That means something's changing here. There's a difference. Something new is going on here. For a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, speaking of Christ here, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, this was God the Father, it was fitting that God the Father should make the founder of their salvation perfect. Should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctified and those who are sanctified all have one source. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 9. In the days of his flesh, okay, so that implies another reality, right? Implicit here is the pre-incarnate Christ. Shall I use that big word, incarnation? So implied here is a contrast to the incarnate, to the pre-incarnate Christ. In the days of his flesh, it also points to another reality, that is the post-incarnate Christ. Some have called him the cosmic Christ as he went to return to the Father. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Talking about Jesus here. And he was heard because of his reverence. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience. It's a very strange phrase for an absolute static guy. This is not talking about Jesus as a boy. This is Jesus on his way to the cross. He learned obedience through what he suffered and being made perfect. Now, I want to be very clear about this. Usually in the New Testament, when we read the word perfect, it could just as well be translated complete. And often, that's probably a better way of understanding it. Because when we think perfect, we think there's nothing that can be added to, nothing to be taken away from, it can't be improved upon. And it gives us a static model, right? It's perfect. Who can do anything with that? That's not what the writer here of Hebrews is talking about. It's much more Christ is being completed and being made complete. He became, not was, always, in eternity past. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Finally, Hebrews chapter 7 and 1 verse 26. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. And the contrast here is the high priests who had to offer sacrifices both for themselves and also for the nation of Israel over and over and over again, but that's not Christ. Christ is the great high priest who doesn't have to offer sacrifice on his own behalf for his own sins, and therefore he can serve as the high priest and the Lamb of God, being offered as sacrifice to all of God's people. This is the contrast that is being presented here. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son, here it is again, who has been made perfect forever, or complete forever is an equally good translation. And this insight from Ephesians 1 says that in some real and profound way, we who make up the church, the body of Christ, we participate in and complete, here's the phrase, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What an incredible truth that is. What an incredible invitation we have to become and be the church of the living God, the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I'm just guessing here, but I'm thinking probably none of us ever thought of ourselves in that way. And we probably shouldn't. Because none of this is possible, none of this will happen outside of Christ. So it's not anything innate in us, but by God's grace in Christ, He makes us something. If we can put it in this language, He completes us in Christ. And that's very, very important to remember and is often forgotten these days. So let's now turn to our text in Ephesians 4 and 5. And as we did last week, we'll read more than we'll teach on this morning. I always want us to see, or at least glimpse, a bigger picture, how these truths and how these passages relate to each other and work together. And I have simplified even further our center truth of our message for this morning. It's the first thing there in your listening guide, so you may want to fill in some blanks there. I hope you will. Here it is, becoming and being disciples of Jesus. See, when we talk about becoming and being, this is the same process we saw Jesus, or we see Jesus in the Gospels and further explained in other letters of the New Testament. We see Him undergoing. And as disciples of Jesus, guess what? We are in process. We never reach that place where we are a disciple of Jesus. No, we are in process and becoming and then being in some fuller, more complete, here's the word, perfect way, disciples of Jesus or Christians. And Bethesda, I mean that both in the general way, a house of grace, a house of compassion, a house of mercy, and this local congregation, being and becoming disciples, Christians, and Bethesda means following Jesus. Now, we've talked about that, but specifically this morning, I want us to look at this truth from chapter 5 and verse 1, that we are doing this by imitating the one true and living God, who is our Heavenly Father, as His dearly loved children. We'll keep that up for a bit if you need it for your blanks. But last week I shared with you Jesus' words from John's Gospel, chapter 5, when He made the astonishing statement that He, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, can do nothing on His own, but only what He sees the Father doing. It's an incredible statement. And of course, we should ask the question, if that's true of Jesus, how much more true is it of us, that we can do nothing without Him? Well, here is His similar assessment of our abilities from John chapter 15. Abide in Me and I in you. This is from verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. And here's the statement, for apart from Me, you can do nothing. So please follow along with me now in your Bibles as I read from the book of Ephesians. I'd actually like to start at chapter 3, verse 20, just leading into chapter 4. Because there is a then or a therefore, dependent on verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, or therefore. The word here is actually then, but it has the force of therefore. Because of what I've just said, what I now am about to say is made possible, or the consequence of that is about to be explained. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Jump down to verse 11 with me. It was Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all ways grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And then I want to pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 5, just the first two verses. Be imitators of God, therefore. I love that sound. I was listening to a message this week by John MacArthur, and when he said, please turn with me in your Bible, I mean, you could hear. That's a great sound. That's a fabulous sound for a preacher, I just have to tell you. People are turning to their Bible references. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The word of the Lord, may he bless us by its reading. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, thank you for this, your word. I pray, Lord, in the minutes we have remaining, that we would be shown to be your people. Many different references in the New Testament that identify who we are to be, saints of the Holy God, the church, the household of the living God, children of God. Lord, I pray that as a result of our coming together here this morning, that we will be encouraged and challenged to be who you have made us to be, to in fact become and be imitators of God as dearly loved children, that we will live up to our name, which really means live up to your name in the world in which we are placed, in our place and time. May we be known as your people. May we actually be your people in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I was getting around in the morning and I was listening to my favorite news program, as I do most mornings as I'm getting around in the morning. And it's Morning Joe on MSNBC. Well, by the way, it's the only thing I watch on MSNBC. But I watch it most mornings, probably 3 or 4 out of 5, at least some part of it. And I heard something that I'd never heard before. AOL founder Steve Case was on there talking about some business venture that he was a part of. And he quoted an African proverb that expresses much of the main point of our passage and message for this morning. Here it is. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, you must go together. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, you must go together. Again, this is very close to the truth of our passage and message for this morning. If I wanted to put it into the biblical New Testament Christian context, I might say something like, if we want to feel good about ourselves and do a little good that makes us feel even better about ourselves, or if we feel badly about ourselves and we dutifully do a little good that might make us feel not quite so bad about ourselves, then religion will do. But if we want to become and be the dearly loved children of God, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his disciples who follow him and accomplish God's eternal purposes, then we must be his body. We must be his church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here's the reason: we can do nothing apart from him. And that's a summation of our passage and message for this morning. So let's look at it. Last Sunday, we spent most of our time on the first six verses of Ephesians 4. So if you missed last Sunday's message, I want to encourage you to roll up on our website and take it in as part of this message. But even then, we only began to plumb the depths of it. So this morning, I'd like for us to invest the bulk of our time, the bulk of our energy and attention on verse 7 and following. But I do want us to kind of set the context from verses 1 through 7. It's number 1 in your listening guide. Here it is, and then we'll read it. While in Christ, now I'm it's important that we get this, because we're talking about in Christ, and just a second we'll talk about by Christ, okay? So I don't want you to miss that. While in Christ, we are part of something vastly larger than ourselves, even infinite and eternal, namely the church. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. Each of us has a unique and specific part apportioned to us by Christ in what God is doing in the world in our place and time. Okay? And this is very important for us. It really is one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians. Who are we and what are we doing in the world as part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in local expression? We talked about that last week. And it's very important that we don't make this false assumption that because the work is so vast and because the church is so big and because phrases like the eternal purposes of God are beyond us, that we have no part. That's exactly the opposite of what the book of Ephesians says. It says, yes, those things are true, and you have a part in it. Last week, we looked at chapter 3 and verse 10. Look there with me. It's just probably the page before. Speaking of God here, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities, not on earth, but in the heavenly places. That's an incredible statement, but it doesn't end there. According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So we have a part to play. And if we are in Christ, then this applies to each and every one of us. The church is not just something we go to. It's not just something we are. The church is something that accomplishes the eternal purposes of God if we are true, if we are disciples of Jesus. And how do we do that? Verse 7. But to each one of us. See that but? So there's the big thing, and then he brings it all the way down to the individual. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So while in Christ we are in fact part of something vastly larger than ourselves, even infinite and eternal, namely the church that fulfills the very eternal purposes of God, each of us has a unique and specific part. And that unique and specific part, according to verse 7, has been apportioned to us by Christ himself in what God is doing in the world, and this is important, in our place and time. It's all we have. We don't have somebody else's place and time. We have our place and time. However long we have and wherever we are, this is our role in that place, in that time. There's a second thing that we can take from this larger text. And I confessed last week, and I'm confessing this week, and I'm feeling it even more this week, that I've bitten off a bit more than I can chew here. And I apologize for that. Maybe we'll preach through Ephesians beginning in the fall. I don't know. I'm kind of thinking about that. But I'm awfully excited about what I'm seeing these days here. So let's go to the second point of truth. And we'll spend probably most of our remaining time here and the next major point from verses 7 through 16. This is incredibly important, and I want you to ask yourself the question, do I believe this? I think that most of us don't. I think that's why we don't serve as well, we don't serve as much, we don't serve as reliably, because we don't believe this about us, about our place, that maybe there is something, maybe it's not an indispensable place, but it's an appointed place. It's a personally apportioned place by God's grace from Christ. And if we really got hold of that, I don't think anybody could keep us away from doing what Christ has appointed us to do. So question, do I believe this? Here it is, number two, as gifts of God's grace. Now remember, there's a point two and a point three. They go together, though they're split up. As gifts of God's grace, Jesus Christ appoints leaders to his church. Now I want you to notice this. It's not to run the church. It's not to hold a special place at luncheons and celebrations and special events. It's not to be the paid prayer or the professional in the midst. That's not anything that we find in Scripture. What do we find in this passage? As gifts of God's grace, Jesus Christ appoints leaders to his church to equip the members of his church for works of service and growth in God's grace and love. Question, do we believe this? And secondly, is it here? Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. I just want to pause there. To each one of us. Now, I know there are points of truth in the Scripture that I'm inclined to believe that I'm the single exception to that rule. I'm afraid, I'm unworthy, I'm ashamed. There's something that comes between me and the truth of God, and so I want to say, oh, I hear what it's saying, but it doesn't really apply to me. We can't afford that here. If you are in Christ, this applies to you. If you're not in Christ, then my counsel to you is get in Christ. And quickly. Tomorrow is not promised to anyone. But if you're in Christ, do you believe this? To each one of us, to each one of you, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Well, let's see, first of all, what he talks about first, verses 11, 12, and 13. We're going to skip verses 8 through 10 because it's what scholars call a Pauline excursus. It's where he has the flow of thought and then he goes completely off of it and then he comes back to it. So we're going to leave him out there on that point, and we're going to come back to what he's talking about in the main. Because we read it last week like this, and I'll read it again, but verse 7 and 11 goes perfectly together. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. So So here we have a listing of what we might call leaders in the church. I do want to address something very quickly. I won't give it justice for sure. But I don't believe, I don't see any justification in Scripture that there are modern day apostles. Okay? I don't think that's what it's saying. Later on, or rather it was back in chapter 2, rather, if I get my chronology of Ephesians correct, he says that the church is actually founded on the prophets and the apostles. Right? So, I don't believe that he is saying that we ought to be looking for apostles today. I came across this a couple of months ago. I didn't plan to turn here, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oftentimes, I will go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14. Because there it says in the New Jerusalem, there will be 12 gates of the city, three on each of the four sides, and on those gates will be the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12. Not 13, not 243. 12. Normally I go there. I was in this passage for another reason, and it just smacked me right in the face. Here it is. Start with verse 1. Now, brothers, this is again Paul speaking. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. Now notice he's listing apostles. That's very important. And that he appeared to Peter, this is verse 5, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now it goes back to apostles again. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Verse 8. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, at that point, we can say that he's not talking about apostles. He's talking here that Jesus showed up in his experience last of all. We can't get away with that because verse 9 follows. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even desire to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me is not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. It smacked me right in the face. Paul is saying here that he is the last apostle. Check it out. Read a commentary or two on this topic. Phenomenal. So I am not one, and we are not a church where we believe that we should have apostles raising up and prophets also. And there's much more that we could say about this, and we don't have the time, but I just wanted to make that at least emergingly clear. So what is he talking about? It was he who gave some to be apostles. They have done their work. We have the Scripture. Some to be prophets. Yes, we do have prophets throughout the New Testament, and we even have people who prophesy today speaking God's word. It's very important for us to remember that the Old Testament prophets didn't primarily foretell the future. They spoke God's word and called God's people back to faithfulness to the law. That was their work. We continue to do that work. There is some prophetic role in preaching today. Some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Here's the rub: to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure, here it is again, of the fullness of Christ. So as gifts of God's grace, Jesus Christ appoints leaders to his church, and our work is to equip members of his church for works of service and growth in God's grace and love. The third thing that you see there on your listening guide and that we see here in verses 14, 15, and 16 is this: the result of Christ's leaders' equipping work and Christ's members' ministering work will be doctrinal stability, growth in God's grace and Christ-likeness, and unity in love and purpose. Is it not so? Let's see. Then, okay, notice that, then, as these things are happening, as we are doing these things, as Christ is doing his work in us in the way that he just explained in verses 7, 11 through 16, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, as opposed to that, in contrast to that, that's not what we'll experience. Instead, speaking the truth in love, this phrase also could be translated as keeping the truth in love. This word that's translated here in the majority of translations, speaking could also be keeping. It's not the normal word for speaking. Could be keeping the word or the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body. So Paul has gone from big picture to the smallest possible picture on the individual level, and now he's going back to our place in the bigger picture again. Right? We all have a unique and specific part to play. Verse 16. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So as Christ's appointed leaders are doing their equipping work, and as the members of God's church are getting equipped to do works of ministry, the result is that we are stable doctrinally, we are growing in God's grace and Christ-likeness, and we are unified in both love and purpose. We're headed in the same direction. Finally, number four, and we're done. Disciples of Jesus, gathered together by the Spirit of Christ as members of his church, imitate God as dearly loved children, just as Jesus did during his earthly life and ministry. So we're still following him. That's still a following function. And we do this as he did it, to the glory of God and for the good of his people. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, and we're finished. Be imitators of God, therefore. So if we were to read all of the previous four chapters of Ephesians, we would do justice perhaps to the therefore. Because he's talking about all that he has just said, specifically from chapter 4, for sure, as he's honing in on our purpose as a local church in the larger purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ, for sure that's true. But to do it justice, we'd have to read and study and process all of the four chapters before. And then he gets to this point, having shown you what this is, let me tell you then what the point is. Be imitators of God, therefore. Why? Because we are dearly loved children. We image our Father. This is the point. If we are God's children, we will be in some ways imitating our Heavenly Father. That's our role in the world. That's the purpose for our creation also, by the way. We'll take a look at that in a couple weeks. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Now, if the Bible didn't explain what that means, if this verse didn't explain what that means, then we might end up in some pretty deep weeds, and many have. Because love becomes, and maybe even this phrase, live a life of love, might mean anything we want it to mean. However we define love, that's what it means. But he's very careful to define it for us. And live a life of love just as Christ loved us. How did he love us? And gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So if we are disciples of Jesus, if we are Christians, if we are a Bethesda offering grace and compassion and mercy to others through who it is that we are and what it is that we do, it will be described as living a life of love, following again Jesus. See that continued theme? Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we get to the end of this passage and the end of this message, parts A and B, becoming imitators of God. How are we doing? Have we come to the point where we understand that our creation as human beings is to image God? That our purpose as disciples of Jesus is to follow Jesus as he perfectly imaged God? Well, as I've said a number of times, we need help with that, don't we? We have this filter of sin. We have our own agendas. We have our own ways of thinking and doing things. We need some help. We need help by God's word and God's spirit. And so I pray that we will continue to grow as is called for in this passage until we become complete or mature or even perfect, as it says, in the knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word and Holy Scripture. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will continue to work your purpose in us and among us and through us, that we might be your people, and that being your people, what it is that we do and who it is that we are, would result in your glory and the good of all people, truly, and especially the good of your people. I pray that you would continue to be able to entrust us with people you are drawing to yourself, that you would continue to be able to entrust us with your gospel. And your mission here in this community, in this city, in this province, in this nation, and in this world. And we need your help. We hear Jesus saying, we can do nothing apart from him. Help us to believe both that and that you give us a specific and unique part in what you are doing in the world. Help us to embrace both of those truths. And so walk by your grace through faith in Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for each person who is here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.